It'll be Numbers 5, 11 through the end of chapter 31. All right, Numbers 5, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of a memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near, and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of a memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest it is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach, and shall make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and you shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then you shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as his memorial offering, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt." Now, if you'll find in your bulletin, Psalm 45. The darker words there are the words that the congregational say. I'll read the other words first, and the congregation will read that. Okay, I don't know the version of this one. Version you have in your Bible, so you may want to use this one. All right, let's begin. A song of love to the sons of Korah. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Orpha. King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. The word of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation 7. All right, Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it brings light to all of our lives on a daily basis. Father, this morning as your word is given to us, we ask that your Holy Spirit work within us to cause its effect as so you desire. Father, again, we understand that your Son Christ was given for us at the cross. When we rejoice in that, that his blood was shed for us, and we look forward to the time that we may sup with you this morning. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I promise you, all that we read in Scripture has to do with the book of Revelation. We have a tall task ahead of us. Well, we may not finish today, but we'll give it a shot. Our portion of Scripture is Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come before you to hear from you in your word. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation Jesus Christ made known to John, which was sent to the messengers of the churches, a revelation that is a sign, a symbol. And you know, Father, because we don't know our Old Testament well, it's hard for us to understand. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would graciously help our thinking, help us to put the pictures of Scripture together as they all culminate in the book of Revelation. And so we pray that you would undergird our thinking and use this Scripture that we might be the kind of people that we find among these 144,000. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to remind you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, of course it applies to the New Testament Scriptures as well, tells us that all Scripture, every Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we say, on the authority of Scripture, that there is no word in the Bible that is unimportant. They're all there because God spoke them via the Spirit. And the tenses are important. The figures are important. We may not understand them. Well, we don't understand a lot of them. After all, God is infinite. And when He speaks, He speaks an infinite word. We'll never, never, never plumb the depths of what God has to say. But we should never be caught saying, well, you know, the order of these 12 tribes in Revelation, that's not important. Let's go for the main point. It's all important, every bit of it. And it's true, we may be guessing at some. We may over time learn a little more than we know now. But we mustn't say, well, this isn't important. Just give me the main point. That's what I want, the main point. Well, we do want the main point, but we want to see how God, in His marvelous, artistic, literary fashion. Remember, He has the attribute of language. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit communicate with one another. And we're made in His image, and He has given to us this communicable attribute of language. And you know, we're Texans. We speak Texan, and we think Texan, and we need to broaden out a little bit in our literary thinking. And it's hard for some of us to do, but we have to work at it because we want to understand and know our God. So we come to Revelation chapter 7. And let me remind you, we're in this section that begins in Revelation chapter 4, where John sees his open door and he's caught up into heaven and he sees this magnificent scene that relates all the way back to the Old Testament. First of all, to Mount Sinai, then to the tabernacle, then to the temple, and then it relates forward to the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of where God is. And he sees this glass, like a sea of crystal, which reminds us of the Old Testament, of the waters above the firmament and the waters below. There's something up there blocking us from heaven. But he sees this sea of crystal. And on this sea of crystal, there's a throne. And he sees one seated on that throne, and he's surrounded by a green rainbow, an emerald. And there are four living creatures, and we talked about this, on each side of this throne, front and back, and each side, thinking of that throne as the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim wings stretched over it, and there God is enthroned. But now we're looking at the reality in heaven. So there are these four living creatures, and each of them has a certain face, which we looked at in chapter 4. Actually, they each have four faces. Revelation doesn't tell this, but we get that from Ezekiel. We looked at that idea. It's going to become important today. And then around those four living creatures are 24 elders, and each of them has a golden crown. And then we're given the living creatures' faces. And as they give glory to God, the 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns before the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 5, this book held out by the one sitting on the throne. And there was no one worthy to open the book. And then comes Jesus. And he takes the book, and chapter 5 is full of all kinds of praises in heaven and on earth and under the earth and from the sea for Jesus, who's worthy to open the book. And we've been through chapter 6 then, where we began and looked at the first six seals. We spent some time, we could spend a whole lot more time. And remember, these seals are all stretching across this rolled up scroll, and each of them has to be opened before you can unroll the scroll. And so each of these seals is a picture. We've been looking at these pictures, four horsemen, souls under the altar, and then the undoing of creation, decreation, the sixth seal. And the seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 7. And in between the sixth and the seventh is this interlude, this pause, where the wind is held back, and 144,000 people are marked with the seal of God. And then we come to a huge mixed multitude of all kinds of people from every language and tribe and people group. And they're before the throne. Now, we want to look at the first eight verses of that. And if you looked in your bulletin, it's just a fantastic sermon title. I have to say that myself, in case you haven't noticed. And it's written this way to make you understand there's a connection. You don't get 4, 4, 4 just so you can say, oh, 4 in chapter 4, 4 in chapter 6, and 4 in chapter 7. Those don't apply to each other. They're new. No, they all apply together. So we have four living creatures, we have four horsemen, we have four winds, and then we have 12 tribes. But of course, when you look in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes are always grouped in groups of three. So we have four groups, 4, 4, 4, 4, and they all relate together, and it's very important. Now, take your Bibles in turn to Revelation chapter 6, because I want to show you something that I didn't say. Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the third seal, verse 5. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, since we last talked about this, I've been doing some more study and thinking, and I realize we haven't quite plumbed the depth of this, and it's important to chapter 7. So let me just grab some ideas, put them out there, then we'll try to defend them. So remember, words are important in the Bible. When it says wheat, wheat's important. When it says barley, barley's important. Well, barley's hardly mentioned in the Bible. Wheat is. But barley is mentioned in connection in Numbers chapter 5 with the test of jealousy. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And this test of jealousy, this inspection of jealousy, is now brought forward to this third horse rider. And we're going to see when we get to Revelation chapter 18 that Israel's not going to pass the inspection. Israel's been with other lovers. And so the whore, Babylon, is going to be destroyed under the inspection of jealousy. But the inspection of jealousy also applies to chapter 7. Now, it doesn't say it, but in a minute I'll show you how it does. It applies to chapter 7 because if you have an army going out, and this army is carrying God's word, and in God's word they're saying, if you trust Jesus, you have the gift of eternal life. If you deny Jesus, this is what's going to happen to you. Well, your army has to be an army of people who are offering, living up to what they offer. And so the army itself has to be inspected. And the army has to pass the inspection. Otherwise, what God is up to is fraught with difficulty. So the inspection of jealousy becomes very important. Now, if you just, I know most of us don't know this very well, but if you think back to the Old Testament, we have Genesis, which is the new creation, and we have Exodus, the formation of God's people, and we have Leviticus, how God's people are going to approach God, and then we have Numbers. And Numbers, well, it's called Numbers because there's a whole lot of numbering in Numbers. And the first 10 chapters are getting God's people ready to go to the promised land. And by the time you get to chapter 13 and 14, and they come up and they're ready to go into Kadesh Barnea, they fail. They fail. But God's prepared them. And chapters 1 through 10 are the preparation of God's army. And if you look at chapters 1 through 10, you'll notice when you read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, well, it's written like chapter 7. Somebody's named, and then all the people with them, and the number's given. The next person's named, all the people with them, and a number's given. And you go all the way through the tribes, through the leaders of the tribes, through the Levites, to the various families of the Levites. And what you're getting is this picture of the army of God surrounding the tabernacle in the Old Testament. How they're going to be situated. It's the army camp. And then when the cloud gets up and moves, the army camp's going to get up and move, and they're going to move to Kadesh Barnea. And they're going to send spies in. They're ready to attack and take the land. But they don't do it. But Numbers is a numbering, getting people ready. So it right away brings us to Revelation chapter 7. Because here in Revelation chapter 7, we have these 12 tribes. Now, they're not split up into groups of three around the tabernacle, but because we know our Old Testament, because we know Numbers, we get the very idea. Now remember, we're looking at a period before the temple falls. And so God is gathering his people around him, so to speak. And each of these 12 tribes, well, they're gathered in groups of three. We'll see that in a minute. And so we have this picture from chapter 4 of the throne of God and living creatures on all four sides. And then all the elders around those. And then beyond that is going to be these 144,000 people grouped in three tribes on the east and the west and the north and the south. And they're an army. They're an army ready to go forth. So we said there are four living creatures. The four living creatures call forth the four horsemen. We said the man on each horse is Christ, and the horse that he's riding is the church. So the four living creatures call forth Jesus working through his church to go out in 30 AD all the way to 70 AD. And it's still going on today, but this is particularly about 30 to 70 AD. And so these horsemen go out, and then in chapter 7, well, they're described as the four winds. Wait, hold the four winds back. Let's get the army ready. And then the army is grouped into fours. There are four groups that relate to the horses, that relate back to the living creatures. So there's the context. That's the context. Now, I don't know how far we'll get today. We have to lay a foundation because we don't know it well enough. And so Numbers chapter 5 is very important to what we're doing. And Ed has read for us Numbers chapter 5, and I'm sure it's one of those kind of passages that mystifies you. And you're thinking to yourself, man, ladies are thinking, if every time my husband got jealous, we had to go to the tabernacle and do this thing, we'd be there a whole lot of times. Well, probably no one did this test of jealousy in the Old Testament. More likely, it's a picture of God's army, because you have these 10 chapters, and here's this right in the middle in chapter 5. It's the picture of God inspecting his army, his wife. Now, to help us with this idea, we have to think of two images. So we have the image of a husband bringing his wife to the temple, and she's got hair. And in those days, they bunched it all up on their head. But now when she comes and stands before the Lord, the priest is going to let her hair hang down. Well, what it literally says, he's going to let her head loose. It doesn't say anything about hair. She's going to have a loose head, which is a way of saying he's going to let her hair hang down. Then when you come to chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, which we've seen in Judges chapter 5, the armies with Deborah, where the hair is hanging down, the same expression is used. So the Nazarites have to let their hair grow long. They have to let their head loose. So in chapter 5, you have the woman, and in chapter 6, you have the Nazarites. You bring them together. The images are there side by side to tell us something. This whole army that's being gathered around God's tabernacle in the Old Testament is God's wife. And God's wife is an army. She's a warrior bride. And if the warrior bride's going to go put Canaanites to death, then the warrior bride has to measure up. You can't be putting people to death when you don't measure up. And so when we come to Kadesh Barnea, we discover they don't measure up. And so one generation of the warrior bride for 40 years is destroyed. They do not measure up. And then the nation symbolically is resurrected through a new generation. And they go in and they conquer the land. The warrior bride, by the hand of the Lord, conquers the land of Canaan. Now, when you think of the Old Testament and you think of offerings, our Bibles are horrible in their translations of the various words. So, for example, in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, you'll see the word offering, and yet four different words in the Hebrew are used for offering. And so we get a little mixed up. But we have to understand a little bit about Leviticus to understand the inspection of jealousy, which is going to give us a sense of Revelation chapter 6 and the third horseman and Revelation chapter 7. I hope you're with me. Everybody with me so far? Yeah, good. Okay. Now, so think your way. You can turn there if you want to. Leviticus chapter 1. We're interested in Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. If I read it all, we won't have time to do it. So Leviticus chapter 1 is the ascension offering. Translated in your Bibles as a burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 2 is the tribute offering. Translated in your Bibles as grain offering. Leviticus chapter 3 is the peace offering. And the peace offering is where God and man at table sit down. Man finally gets to eat with God. So you have these three offerings. They're always grouped together. These are not purification offerings. They're not restitution, reparation offerings. Those are necessary when men sin. And so if you have sin, before you offer any of these three, you have to offer a purification offering. But the purification and reparation offerings are put in chapters 4 and 5 and following. So right in Leviticus, you have chapter 1, ascension offering, chapter 2, grain offering or tribute offering, and then chapter 3, the peace offering. Now, these are important, and to understand them, because they say a lot of things that just look like they're haphazard to us. For example, when it comes to the grain offering. Well, when you get your grain, then you put oil on it, and then you put incense on top of it. What is that all about? There's something there. It's telling you something. And when you get your ascension offering, well, you do it in a certain fashion, and you dismember, and then you first put the head on the altar where the fire's going to be in the ascension offering. And you put the suet on the altar with the head, And then you take the legs and the entrails and you take them over to the laver and you wash them with water. Then you put them on the altar and then whoosh, it all ascends up to God. What's the purpose of that? Why does that happen? What order is there? Well, there is an order and there is a reason. And it teaches us, lo and behold, about the Lord's Supper, which also turns out to be an inspection of jealousy. Because the Lord's wife is meeting with the Lord. And the Lord's wife, well, she needs to be faithful. She needs to be faithful. Okay, so let me talk about the ascension offering. If you're taking notes, you look at chapter 1. There's a whole chapter. The first 9 verses are the section I'm going to talk about. The rest of the chapter is just variations on the first 9 verses. So this word ascension just means exactly that. It doesn't, a burnt offering doesn't mean burnt. It's true, you burn it, but the translation burnt offering comes from the word olah, which means to go up. Well, of course, when you burn something, the smoke goes up, and maybe that's where it comes from, but that's not the point. It's an ascension. It's a picture of finding acceptance with God. It's a picture of me coming up to an animal and pressing my weight on it and identifying with it. And as it goes up, well, it's going up in my place, so I go up. I'm going to go up and meet with God. That's what's going to happen. That's why the ascension offering. And then once I get up there and I meet with God, I have to give God something. Because you remember in the law, all the men of Israel are supposed to gather before the Lord 3 times a year, and they're supposed to come with something in their hand. They give the Lord something. And so chapter 2 is about a tribute offering. It's translated a grain offering, but it means a tribute, a gift. You come and give a gift, something to the Lord. You're in His presence. And once the gift is acceptable in the presence of the Lord, then chapter 3, you sit down at the table and you eat with the Lord in His presence. Of course, in the Old Testament, you're not very close. The priest gets a little closer, and the high priest gets closer. Yeah, but you don't get very close at all. But all of these offerings, 1, 2, 3, are a picture of the history of Israel at a particular point. And then over time, as Israel goes into the land and they do these offerings, they're looking back through the offering each time to see what God has done. Just like when we come to the table, we're looking at what God has done. It happened back there, back then, not now. It happened then. And we're having a memorial. That's what these offerings are too, a memorial. So think about this with me. You have to think about the history of Israel. First thing that happened to Israel, they're down in the land of Egypt. We're not going to get very far today, so it's okay. We'll pick up on January 5th. When you're in the land of Egypt, God's going to deliver you. And how does He do it? Well, He does it by the Passover. By the Passover. So what does God do? God says, okay, what each family, and your family's too small, a couple of families, you get a lamb, and you slaughter the lamb, and you don't break it at all, and you take the blood, and you paint it across the lintel, and you paint it down the doorposts, and then God passes over, and you come out of the land. Okay? What's the next thing that happens? The next thing that happens for Israel is they're standing at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is right behind them, ready to slaughter them. And they pass through the Red Sea onto dry land, off to the other side. But when the Egyptian army comes, the waters cover them over and destroy them. What's the next thing that happens? The main event is they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, what happens? Well, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. And Moses comes back down from the top of the mountain with the Word of God. And Moses presents the Word of God to the people of Israel. And then the elders go halfway up with Moses and they sit down and they have a meal with God. And they're looking up and they see this glass and above it a figure. And it's the firmament with the water on the other side. But they're allowed to see and they're eating with God. These offerings memorialize this, represent this. When you do these offerings, you're recreating what happened to Israel. And you're affirming, this is what I believe. Okay, so think with me. You want to ascend. You come and you say, I'd like to meet with God. So fine, you bring a son of the herd, a male. either a goat or a sheep, and you come to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why does it say the doorway? Oh, the doorway. And what do you do there? You slaughter this lamb. And what happens with the blood? The priest takes the blood, and the priest paints the blood on the altar at the doorway. What does that make you think of? Well, it makes you think of Exodus chapter 12. Painted the blood over the lintel and down the doorpost. You're at the doorway. Then the next thing you do with this sacrifice is you take a knife and you skin it. You take the skin off. Is that there just for fun? Just because God doesn't have anything better to say, so he says skin it? No, it's not there just for fun. When you skin the animal, you're taking its clothes off. Well, when you leave Egypt, because God has passed over you, because you got the blood painted, when you leave Egypt, what happens? You go to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, Paul tells us, Israel, both Jews and the mixed multitude who followed from Egypt, all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, now when you think about baptism, what do you think about baptism? Well, it's a putting off the old and putting on the new. Or the image is you put on new clothes, right? So here's this animal you're going to offer to the Lord. You take its clothes off. That is a picture of baptism, crossing the Red Sea. Then you come to Mount Sinai, and you take this animal, and you cut it up. The priest takes the head, and he puts the head on the altar. Why the head first? Well, because the head of Israel, Moses, goes up into the mountain to meet with God. You don't get to go. Moses is your representative. And Moses comes back down with the word of God, which is pictured by taking the animal parts and washing them in the laver. The laver is God's water, baptismal water. That is, the waters above the firmament. That's what the picture is. And so these parts are cleansed, and then whoosh, up it goes. And now you're ready to ascend to God and to meet with him. It's quite something, isn't it? It begins to make sense of why we're told all of these details. Then in chapter 2, well, you've ascended to God, you've got to come with a tribute offering. And you come with a tribute offering, and your tribute offering is grain. And chapter 2 of Leviticus talks about different ways you can bring this grain offering, but verses 1 through 3 will suffice for us if you're looking at that. So you come with a grain offering, and you present it. And oil is poured on it, and frankincense is put on it, and it's a tribute. You're coming with something to give to God. So God's going to get his portion, and the rest of the tribute offering is going to go to Aaron and to his sons. It's most holy food. You don't get to eat any of it. It's a gift to God so God can keep his priests in food so they can take care of themselves. You're bringing this tribute. And it's done in a certain way. So you bring this grain, maybe cooked in different forms, and the priest puts oil on it, and he puts frankincense on it. And then when he goes over to the altar, he takes a portion of it with all of the frankincense, he puts it on the altar, and then he turns it into fire, and whoosh, it goes up to God. So God eats this offering. That's the picture. Now, why all of that? Why the frankincense and the oil? What's the importance of the frankincense and the oil? Well, now you're in the land, the promised land. And you go up to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And you say to your kids, well, I want to tell you about how God brought us out of the land of Egypt. And how he brought us to himself, and he brought us into this land flowing with milk and honey where we eat with God. So you begin to tell the story. And this tribute offering is a picture of the story. So this whole tabernacle is built. And in the tabernacle, in the holy room, at the very back, God lives there. And then when you come out from that room into the holy room, what's in the holy room? Well, there are three things in the holy room. There's a table of showbread. What's put on there? Grain. Grain is put on there. There's the table of incense. What's put there? Incense is burned. And then there is the candelabra. And what happens there? Oil's burned. So you have grain, incense, oil. Oh, there we are. That's the place where the priests go in. You don't get to go. But what you do when you bring this tribute offering, you take it, and the priest puts it up on the altar, and it goes up in smoke by fire. A gift to God. But what's it do? It creates a smoky tabernacle in which you get to eat with God. There's the incense. There's the grain. There's the oil. Because you don't get to go into the room with the bread and the oil and the incense. But this smoky tabernacle you have created with your gift. So that now you can come and you can sit down and you can eat with God. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Is that cool or what? Well, for engineers, I say that because I'm not picking on the engineers here. You have to remember, I went to an engineering school too. Being a theoretical mathematician, we don't know anything. We know nothing about literature, we theoretical mathematicians. But I'm learning. And here's this whole picture where God is creating a story for Israel by which they end up communing with Him. Everybody with me? Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Well, come on, let's hear amen or boo. Okay, so now we've looked at the history there. Now think about Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 is this case of where God's army is being established. And in the middle of this is the picture about the Nazarites, because that's the army. They loosen their head to fight for God. But they need to be pure. And so here's this picture of the inspection of jealousy. And it's cast in terms of a husband and a wife. And so what happens is a spirit of jealousy. Now, probably that doesn't mean just the guy felt jealous. It means God's spirit came over him and he feels zeal. This is not jealousy in the kind we think of it. It's zeal for what's yours. Zeal. So this spirit of zeal comes over this man. And God's spirit is saying, your wife's been unfaithful. Well, that's a problem for the army camp. You see, we think our sin is mine personally. That's not how it works. No, in the Old Testament, remember, Achan's sin caused the whole nation trouble. So is our sin. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, there's an inspection of jealousy. And if it's not dealt with, it causes the whole church trouble. That's the importance of having a holy group of people who understand the table, who want to commune with the Lord, but they know at the same time, well, if we come not having judged ourselves, the Lord's going to judge us. It's an inspection of jealousy. So here we have Numbers chapter 5, and Numbers chapter 5 is about this inspection of jealousy. So the tie is this. The man brings a tribute offering. That's the tie. But now instead of it being wheat, it's barley. And he comes because his wife has committed a trespass against him. I don't have time to explain all of that, unfortunately, this morning. But it's a what we might call a high-handed sin. It's not something where you just kind of go astray and it happens. But instead, if someone commits adultery, it doesn't just happen. They walk right into it. It's a high-handed sin. It's a transgression against the husband. Like Israel playing the harlot against God. That's what happens in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We'll get there where the inspection of jealousy shows up. So here's this woman, and her husband brings her, and he brings her to the priest, and with her, he brings a tribute. Now, a tribute is what? It's a gift. And a tribute in Leviticus chapter 2 is you're taking from your stuff God has given you, and you're giving it back to God, your stuff. So now, when he comes with his wife, the tribute offering is a picture of his wife. She's his work. She's his glory. She's what he's led her to be. And so he brings a tribute offering. And the woman stands before the Lord, and the priest takes this loaf of barley, and he sets it in the woman's hands, a tribute offering. But on this tribute offering, there is no oil, and there is no frankincense. Why? Well, because the Lord doesn't know if he's going to really meet with her yet. You see, you can't build this tabernacle yet, because the Lord maybe isn't going to commune with her. If she's guilty, she's going to have the bitterness of a banishing curse, a curse that sends her away from the nation. God doesn't meet with people like that. Now, mind you, this is a picture of Israel, or a picture in the New Testament of the church with God. So this woman comes and she stands there with this loaf in her hand. And he lets her hair hang down. Why would you let the hair hang down? Well, it could mean one of two things. One, it could mean that the man is saying, okay, Lord, I'm not in charge of her now. You are. Her head is loose to you. You make up your mind. It could mean that. Or it could be a picture of the fact that when women were out in public, their head was up on their hair, and they're demonstrating their loyalty to the husband. They only take their hair down when they're at home with their husband. So now that she's accused of taking her hair down with someone else, her hair is let down. So here she is. She's standing there and she's holding this barley loaf in her hands with her hair hanging down. And the priest says to her, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to take an oath. And the oath is based upon the priest goes to the floor of the tabernacle, and he scoops up some dirt, and he puts it into an earthen jar of water. Where's the water come from? Well, the water comes from the laver. And this is holy water. And the dust on the ground, remember, the tabernacle has no real floor. The tabernacle's portable. Wherever you take it, it's dust. But when you put the tabernacle up, everything around the tabernacle is holy. We know that because the priests don't walk around with shoes on. They walk around barefooted, like Moses. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And so they walk around this place barefooted. So they take some of this dust and they put it up into this water, the water that comes from the laver which is the water of God with the dust that's made holy by God's presence, and you've got this holy water. Seems like a potion. And she's holding this tribute, picture of her, and an exchange is going to be made. She's going to put the tribute in his hands, and he's going to put the earthen jar of water in her hands, and he's going to have her drink it. And she's going to take a self-maledictory oath, saying that she hasn't been with another man, and she hasn't had intercourse, which the word means his seed has not been implanted in me. But you see, God sees all. One could stand there and brazenly lie, but then there's this figure of speech where she drinks water into her, like the intercourse. But now it's God's holy water, and it comes into her middle section. And her middle section, which she might be pregnant, is going to swell, and her thigh is going to waste away. It's a picture of the fact that if she's been with another man, well, this birth is not going to come to live fruition. It's going to die. And then she's going to have this curse. And the curse is she's going to go outside of the camp, and people are going to know there was an oath taken, and they're going to say, I don't want to be like Mrs. So-and-so. I don't want to be like that. So he's got this jar of water with dust, and he reads this oath to her, and he writes it on a scroll, and he takes and wipes it off into the water. So here you got holy water, holy dust, and words from God that she says amen to. Amen, amen. And when she drinks this water, well, it's going to take time to see what happened. It doesn't happen instantaneously. If she's been with a man and seeds implanted, her belly's going to begin to swell. And then the man will know, oh, my jealousy was right. And the abdomen is going to be destroyed. The birth isn't going to come to fruition. But if she hasn't been with a man, then the water going into her, she's going to be immune to it. And what's going to happen instead is over the course of, 9 months, they're going to discover, no, she hasn't been with another man. No man. And then, because she's been faithful, the text tells us she's going to conceive children. Now the man knows, my wife's been faithful. And he goes into her, and they conceive, and they have children together. Now, that's the inspection of jealousy. Just you know, you can read through it and you can see all these parts, but there it is. And it comes from the tribute offering. But now it's changed to barley instead of wheat grain. And it has no oil and it has no incense. The oil, of course, representing the Holy Spirit. The incense representing the prayers of God's people. And the bread representing God's people themselves. That's the holy room of the tabernacle, not the holiest, where you have the showbread, you have the table of incense, and you have the candelabra with the lanterns on it that blaze with oil. They burn, overlooking the showbread. So there's the tribute offering. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 6 if you're not there. Let's see if I got it here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, now the question is, why barley? And you can see the picture. As this trouble comes over the land of Egypt, people are going to have to buy barley to feed their family, not wheat. Why? Because God's inspecting them. God's inspecting them. So turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. I'm looking at something incorrectly here. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Maybe in Revelation, you got angels. The other angel, another angel, may refer to Christ each time. It's actually found in chapter 7, which we haven't even gotten to yet. And it's found in chapter 14, flying in mid-heaven, preaching an eternal gospel. Another angel came down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So just notice, you have this imagery that comes from Numbers chapter 5. A woman accused of being unfaithful. But now we're talking about Babylon. And we'll discover when we get to chapter 18, Babylon is Jerusalem. Babylon's not Babylon, the nation of Babylon, or the city of Babylon. Babylon turns out to be Jerusalem. And now as the angel comes down and he inspects, he discovers she's unfaithful. And what's going to happen? She's going to be destroyed, which takes us all the way back to chapter 6. And the third horse rider who's got this pair of scales, and people are going to have barley because it's inspection time for Israel. From 30 AD to 70 AD, it's inspection time, and they're going to come up short and they're going to be destroyed. Now take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And just notice. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so here we have this picture of, it's a symbolic number, of course, but there are going to turn out to be 12 tribes with 12,000 in each tribe, which makes 144,000 people. And what God's going to do to Israel now is held back for a time. Well, these 144,000 are sealed. Now, where does the sealing come from? The sealing comes from Ezekiel chapter 10. Turn, if you would, excuse me, Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 9. And you can see there in verses 1 through 6. But let me describe the context of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, what's happening is Ezekiel is transported back to the temple. And he sees all this idolatry going on in the temple. And God calls forth men to slay the idolaters. But first he seals those who are faithful. And where does he seal them? He seals them on their forehead. So they have the seal of God on their forehead. Now when we think of a seal, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of rolling out this wax seal on a scroll. It's not quite the same on the forehead. In fact, it goes back to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36, where the high priest, who is the one who's going to go in before the Lord, has this metal of pure gold across his head, and it has a seal on it. What's the seal? Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord is the seal. And so that's what these men in Ezekiel are sealed with, across their forehead. Holy to the Lord. I'm sure it's a figure of speech. They do not actually have this seal on their forehead. It's a figure of speech. And then these men with their destroying weapons, their shattering weapons, they go forth from the temple and they go out through Jerusalem and they start slaying men and little children and women and maidens. And they have no pity and they spare nobody. What happens? The glory of the Lord departs from the temple and it's destroyed. It's destroyed. Now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter, if I can find it here, Revelation chapter 14. And then next time we're together, we'll talk about the order of the tribes and the reason for the order. Revelation chapter 14. And remember now, these 144,000 have been sealed. And they're sealed with something like out of Ezekiel. So in a figure of speech, they have this mark on their forehead that says, "Holy to the Lord." And in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a whole group of people who take the mark of the beast. It is not some literal mark like your Visa card or something that's going to be implanted in your skin. It's a figurative mark of people who do not turn to Christ. But look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Holy to the Lord. And he goes on to describe these 144,000. And they're at Mount Sinai before God, and they're singing a new song. And they've not defiled themselves with women, and they're virgins, and they have not told any lie. They're pure. Now you start at chapter 7, and they're sealed. You come to chapter 14, they're at Mount Sinai with the Father and with the Lamb. What did they do? Well, like that army in the Old Testament around the tabernacle, remember, Numbers 1 through 10, right in the middle of that, the inspection of jealousy. They've passed inspection. They passed inspection. And now they're before the Lord. They went out as an army in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that next week. They did their job. And all this imagery of faithfulness is put out. They didn't defile themselves. They're virgins. They didn't tell any lie. It's not saying these 144,000 are not going to be married men. That's not the picture. The picture is purity. Purity. They've been faithful to Christ all the way from whenever they were sealed, starting at 30 AD until 70 AD. They're faithful. They passed the inspection of jealousy. Well, our time is gone, but turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In speaking of the Lord's Supper, in verse 27, remember what Paul says here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The body does not mean Jesus or the bread. It means the church. Remember what's happening in Corinth? They got segregation. The haves over here and the have-nots over here. They're not judging that they're all equal in Christ, all just as needy of Christ as one another. Some are superior to others. If you don't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. And so you see, it's not the same language, but here you got a table. And what's on the table? Bread. How's it get there? We put it there. It's a tribute. There's wine too. There wasn't wine in Leviticus. We won't go into why now, but the wine comes as a tribute too. And so we meet with the Lord. And like the tribute in Leviticus 2 is a memorial for God to remember us, so the Lord's table is a memorial for God to remember us. And he comes down and he dines with us. And if we're unworthy, the church, not an individual, the church is in trouble, because who's the army of God now? Well, we are. Not the 144,000. We are the army of God. And we're going out and we're representing ourselves as Christians. And we're saying we speak for Christ. We carry his word. And if we're going out not faithful, well, that's trouble. That's trouble. And so we're invited to come to the Lord's table and to judge things correctly so that we will not be judged. So I bring this up just to show you an application for today. I hope you find the whole expansive subject somewhat helpful in Revelation. Next time we talk about Revelation, it'll be 3 weeks from now, because next week we'll be having Caleb speak, and the week after that we'll be listening to Cabe, and then January 5th, presumably, I'll be speaking again, and then we will go into the order of the tribes, and then some of you will say, well, thankfully, by the 12th of January, we'll move on from this section. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the one thing that's very evident is, first of all, you desire to meet with your people. Just like a husband and wife desire to be together, you desire to be with your bride. And just like a husband and wife expect purity from one another, faithfulness, you expect faithfulness from us. And so, Lord, work in our hearts that we might be faithful people. We know that we stray, we go astray, and you forgive us. Lord, help us not to be the people who willingly do sins of a high hand against you. We know that there's forgiveness even then, but we don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be people who love to sit down at your table and dine with you, and for you to say to us, as a church and individually, well done, good and faithful servant. So bless our time around the table, we pray, for Christ's sake.